Well, for years, people have encouraged graduates with Dr. Seuss's book, Oh, the Places You'll Go. Sounds like many of you are familiar with it, where the reader is encouraged to buckle up for the journey ahead, for the adventure ahead. Playing off Dr. Seuss's book, I have titled this morning's sermon, Oh, the Trials You'll Face. This morning, we've celebrated our graduates. We've prayed for their futures, futures that will be filled with trials. So much of the focus around graduation tends to be optimistic about the future, like Dr. Seuss's book. And as Christians, we are 100% optimistic in the fact that Jesus will once and forever establish his kingdom and his rule will have no end. We are optimistic, but we are also realistic about life here and now. We're fighting for a king and his kingdom, and we will face adversity. We will experience hardship. Trials will abound. And so our text this morning is going to be James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. So if you would, turn there in your Bibles with me. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1011. James chapter 1. And the author of this book is most likely James, the half-brother of Jesus and the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he is writing to Jewish Christians who were once a part of the church in Jerusalem, but now they have been scattered throughout the ancient Mediterranean world. We see that in verse 1, James is addressing his letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. They've been scattered because of persecution, which you can read about in Acts chapter 8. And it's probably a result of the persecution and the dispersion that James opens his letter by addressing trials. Many Christians in James's time would have been asking, why do we go through trials? How should we go through trials? And even today, we find ourselves asking the same questions. Why does my spouse have cancer? Why did my parents get divorced? Why did I have a miscarriage? How do I live in the midst of financial hardship? And the questions can go on and on. And in our passage this morning, James dives right into the middle of our trials. He wants to help bring us some understanding in the midst of our trials. He wants to show us how to respond when we face trials, because trials are inevitable. And God's sovereign intention is that your faith might deepen amid trials. God's sovereign intention in the trials that you will face, or even that you are facing right now, is that your faith might deepen as a result of them. So look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12 with me. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Trials are inevitable. And God's sovereign intention is that your faith might deepen amid trials. And the big question I would like for us to consider this morning is, how does a believer remain steadfast in trials? We see the word steadfast appear three times in these 12 verses. To be steadfast is to faithfully endure in the midst of trials. Commentator Douglas Moo, he writes this about the word steadfast, saying, "It is not a meek, passive submission to circumstances, but a strong, active, challenging response in which the satisfying realities of Christianity are proven in practice." I want to be steadfast in trials. And so how do we? How do we remain steadfast in trials? James here gives us four ways. We take joy in God's sovereignty. We grow in God's likeness. We trust in his wisdom. And we are encouraged by his reward. So first, a believer remains steadfast amid trials by taking joy in God's sovereignty. Look again at verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Remember, James is writing to Christians in the first century who are experiencing all sorts of trials. They're being oppressed. They're in the throes of poverty. And because of these outside trials, they have begun experiencing trials even within the church. And James, at the outset of this letter, gives them and us the command to count it all joy when we meet trials. James is telling us that we need to change the way we think when trials come our way. We need to think rightly about the situation, mainly that God is sovereign. Trials are never out of his control. And even in and through trials, he always accomplishes his purposes. We can walk in obedience to this command here because we can control what we think. We might not be able to control our feelings. You might feel crushed in the midst of trials. You might be completely overwhelmed, yet you can rejoice in the Lord, who is our rock, our sustainer, who is faithful in all things. The command here is not to pull up your bootstraps and slap a smile on your face, pretending that it's okay. There's no need to fake how you're feeling. When Jesus got to the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, he did not rebuke Mary and Martha for how overwhelmed they were, for how upset they were. In fact, Jesus himself even wept. Rather, the command here is to have joy in the unbelievable reality that our God alone is on the throne, that he has all authority, that he has all dominion, that he is omnipresent. We can have joy in the fact that he never grows weary, that he is always with us. We can have joy in the fact that he has conquered sin and death, and he has given us the assurance of eternal life through Christ. And so we, like Paul, can say, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, because our God is greater than our trials. He is working in our trials for his glory and our good. And for that reason, we can rejoice when trials come our way. James tells us to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. Why does he mention various trials? James is intentionally casting a wide net in this statement. Trials come in all sorts of ways: relationships, monetary, physical, mental. And within those trials, some might be major and life-altering, and others more minor in nature. But regardless of the type of trial you face, you are to count it as joy because God is sovereign over it. Many of you all probably know Cal Baker, one of our brothers here at CCC. He's the former Vail School superintendent who has gone through two different battles with cancer over the past several years. And recently I heard Cal speak at an event where he was sharing a bit of his story. And he talked about the gift of cancer that God had given him. He talked about how directly facing his mortality forced him to rely on Christ. He talked about how staring death in the face had caused him to reevaluate his life. Now, of course, nobody would ever wish the gift of cancer upon another. Cancer is a horrible reality in the fallen world in which we live. Yet, it is not out of the sovereign rule of God. And Cal knows that. And as a result, he can call cancer a gift because God was working even in that trial. Trials will come, and we are to count it all joy, not because trials are enjoyable, but because God is sovereign, and he is working in them to accomplish his purposes and to perfect our faith. Which leads us to our second point. We remain steadfast in trials as we grow in God's likeness. Look again at verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. God intends trials to test our faith, which in turn then deepens our faith. And that's a reason to be joyful. FDR once said that a smooth sea does not make a skilled sailor. The testing of our faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness is the ability to faithfully endure. Trials lead us to faithfully enduring. And Jesus gives us a great example of that. Think of Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 at the beginning of his earthly ministry. He goes into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and 40 nights, and there he is tempted by Satan. It's a big time trial that he faces. Yet he faithfully endures. He remained steadfast. Fast forward 3 years and we see Jesus not in the wilderness, but in a garden. And once again, he's experiencing a trial more immense than we ever will as he is getting a taste of the cup of wrath that he will soon drink. The Bible tells us that he is pained to the verge of death, that he is sweating drops of blood, with the thought of taking our sin and experiencing the wrath of God as the holy and perfect Son of God. It is a trial that we cannot begin to fathom. And for our sakes, Jesus faithfully endured. In the midst of these trials, Jesus sought the Father. He cried out in prayer. He relied on God's word for strength. And as a result, he was able to remain steadfast. Jesus' trials revealed a deep and abiding trust in his heavenly Father. And that is to be our model as well. Trials will come to test our faith. Will we be steadfast? Trials produce steadfastness. Trials mold us. Just like lifting weights produces muscles. And the more weight you lift, the more your muscles will grow. So too, the more trials we face, the more our endurance will grow. And then verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We have another command here. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Too oftentimes in the midst of trials, I don't want to let anything happen. I don't want to let God work. I want to quickly attempt to alleviate or fix the trial in my own feeble power. I struggle to let steadfastness have its full effect because oftentimes my goals in life aren't aligned with God's. I tend to want comfort. I tend to want to avoid pain. And so when trials come my way, I swat them away like annoying mosquitoes. But here we are commanded to let steadfastness have its full effect. God's goal in our life is that we would grow in likeness of him. He could care less about our comfort. He could care less about our success. He wants our hearts. He wants our lives to be molded into Jesus. So then if we make God's goal our goal, then we will be able to let steadfastness have its full effect. We will be able to have joy in the midst of trials because we will realize that trials are pushing us towards that goal. Pastor and author David Platt, he says it like this. If the goal is just to fix your circumstances, then you are setting yourself up for constant frustration because often the circumstances won't get fixed like you want it to, or sometimes it won't get fixed at all. Even when it is fixed like you want it, something else will come up. You will live in constant anxiety. But if your ultimate goal is not just to fix your circumstances, but to know God and to grow in God, then rejoice. Because no matter what your circumstances, you will achieve your goal. God has designed trials for your growth in godliness. We let steadfastness have its full effect so that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. From the day you were saved to the day that you die, God's goal in your life is to conform you more into the image of Christ. He is preparing us for eternity, and one day we will be made complete. We will be perfect. And so James here is talking about our future reality. It's not something that is possible to fully attain here and now, but it's something that we strive for, something that we fight for, because it will be our reality in the end. We remain steadfast in trials as we grow in God's likeness. And this is true for all of us, whether you're rich, whether you're poor. Look what James says in verses 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Trials have this great leveling effect. James is telling the poor that trials are a great reason to boast because they will drive you to greater dependence on the Lord. You might not have a sweet retirement account, but you have Jesus. Which is better? For the wealthy, trials remind you that money can't solve everything. And someday it'll all be burned up anyways. So where will you put your trust? To both the rich and the poor and everybody in between, God will put trials in our lives to mold us into his likeness. I have one friend who's endured a particular trial for more than 35 years. And one time he shared with me, he said, "Time and again, I have wondered and often asked God why this trial has afflicted me for so long. And the only answer that I have been able to come up with is that it has driven me to my knees in humility and dependence before God." In other words, this trial has conformed me more into God's likeness. It's made him grow in his patience, in his grace. He's been forced to trust God's wisdom. And that leads us to our third point. Believers remain steadfast amid trials by trusting God's wisdom. Look at verses 5-8 with me again. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Wisdom is the God-given discernment of real life issues that affect both the way we think and the way we act. It changes our minds and it changes our behavior, and we need wisdom. At some point, there's a good chance you will find yourself in the midst of a trial in which you lack wisdom. But we are given a sweet promise here in verse 5, that if we lack wisdom, we can ask God for it. I don't know about you, but a lot of times in the middle of a trial, I just want the situation to be fixed. Yeah, thank you. My first prayer can easily tend to be, "Lord, take this away." But what James is showing us right here is that there is much more than meets the eye when we encounter trials. They are not random accidents. They are not unfortunate coincidences. They are orchestrated events used by God to conform us into Christ, to grow and mature us in holiness. And in the midst of trials, God invites us to draw near to him, to humble ourselves, and to ask him for a greater understanding of what he is doing. "Lord, give me wisdom so that I might have an accurate perspective on what is going on. Lord, give me wisdom so that I might know how to honor you in this valley." Wisdom changes our perspectives on trials. Wisdom can provide a 40,000-foot view, if you will. Whenever I fly into the Denver airport from Tucson or Phoenix, I always try to sit on the left side, fly Southwest, of course, right? I sit on the left side of the airplane so that I can look west as we fly north, because then I can see the Rocky Mountains. Huge, beautiful mountains, snow-capped, right? You got the alpine lakes. And from 40,000 feet high, it looks so pristine, so calm, so serene. But when you're on the ground, it can be a different story, right? You have the wind, you have the cold, you have steep terrain, you have exposed ridge lines, you have bugs. Trials can be overwhelming and brutal in real time. But when we seek wisdom from God, he can radically change our perspective. And maybe he doesn't take us up to 40,000 feet so that we can see the whole picture, but maybe he assists us in a little jump, a little skip to see over the next hurdle. He gives wisdom to those who ask, and he will help change our perspective on trials, because God has an eternal perspective. He sees the big picture, and he is a good father who will take care of his children. Wisdom also changes our knowledge. Oftentimes in the midst of trials, we become acutely aware of just how short we fall. We're smacked in the face by our own limitations. We're humbled by our own inadequacies. And at the same time, we're confronted with the reality of who God is, his power, his greatness. In his book, Your Father Loves You, J.I. Packer, he writes this: grace is God drawing sinners closer and closer to him. How does God in grace prosecute this purpose? Not by shielding us from assault by the work, the flesh, and the devil, nor by protecting us from burdensome and frustrating circumstances, not yet by shielding us from troubles created by our own temperament and psychology, but rather by exposing us to all these things so as to overwhelm us with a sense of our own inadequacy and to drive us to cling to him more closely. This is the ultimate reason, from our standpoint, why God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities of one sort and another. It is to ensure that we shall learn to hold him fast. The reason why the Bible spends so much of its time reiterating that God is a strong rock, a firm defense, and a sure refuge and help for the weak, is that God spends so much of his time showing us that we are weak, both mentally and morally, and that we dare not trust ourselves to find or follow the right road. When we walk along a clear road feeling fine, and someone takes our arm to help us, likely we would impatiently shake them off. But when we are caught in rough country, in the dark, with a storm brewing and our strength spent, and someone takes our arm to help us, we would thankfully lean on him. And God wants us to feel that our way through life, that though our way through life is rough and perplexing, so that we may learn to lean on him thankfully. Therefore, he takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence to trust in himself. We ask God for wisdom, James says, not because we are worthy recipients, but because he is an amazing God. He is a God who gives graciously to all without reproach. We ask God for wisdom based on his character, not ours. Jesus emphasized this reality in Matthew chapter 7. If you want to turn over there briefly, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says this in verses 7 through 11. He says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, and the one who seeks, finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God gives generously. This invitation to seek wisdom from the Lord should give us great confidence as believers. What an encouragement. We are not left to our own devices in the midst of trials. We have a sovereign God who is with us and who invites us to lean into him for wisdom, to lean into him for a greater perspective, for knowledge, for strength in the storm. Next, notice in verse 6 that we are to ask in faith for wisdom. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Faith is the confident, unwavering trust that God will give what we ask. Again, to drive home the point, we do not ask in faith based on what we bring to the table. We ask in faith because of who God is. He is a good Father who cares about our sanctification. We ask in faith because he is trustworthy. His promises have never failed and will never fail. So don't ask cautiously. Don't ask hesitantly. Don't ask doubtfully. Ask with faith that God will give you the wisdom needed to persevere in the midst of trials. With God's wisdom, we will be able to remain steadfast. Lastly, we can remain steadfast amid trials by keeping our eyes on the prize. We are encouraged by God's reward. Look again at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The man who endures is blessed. James is borrowing language from the Sermon on the Mount right here. Blessed can be translated happy or fulfilled or even happily fulfilled. To the one who persists in trials, who does not give up, who endures as gold endures the fire, to the one who remains steadfast, they will be blessed. It will be worth it. Pastor Tim Keller once said, "No one is exempt from trials and tribulations." In fact, this is often what happens to people God loves very much, for it is part of God's often mysterious and good plan for turning us into something great. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Furthermore, those who remain steadfast under trial are blessed because they will receive the crown of life. The picture here is that of a wreath that would be put around an athlete's head at the conclusion of a race that he had won. It would symbolize glory and honor. As one commentator wrote, the crown is the emblem of spiritual success given by the King of the universe to those who keep their faith in the midst of suffering and temptation. The reward of the crown points us to an even greater reality of receiving the glorious reward of eternal life. Our trials have an expiration date. And someday we will cross the finish line from this life filled with trials and sin and pain to eternal life with God, free from pain, free from suffering, free from trials forevermore. Trials remind us that this life is not the goal. We have a finish line. We know what awaits us at the end of our trials, and we keep our eyes fixed on that prize. We live now for the life to come, enduring trials by the grace of God, for the glory of God, fueled by our love of God and the confident assurance that he is at work in all things. Now, we shouldn't read verse 12 here and assume that this reward is the reason we pursue faithful Christian living. Our love for Christ is the reason. At the same time, the New Testament doesn't shy away from speaking often about our rewards that await us. The rewards aren't the reason, but they are motivation. It's like the finisher's medal at the end of a race, if you've been a part of a 5K or a marathon or something like that. You didn't sign up for the race for the little medal at the end. You signed up because you enjoy running or you love competing. But it certainly is nice to get that little medal and to put it in your closet somewhere. That's the reality of our heavenly rewards. It provides a little bit of motivation, but it's not the reason. The reason we endure is our love for God. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. On July 4th, 1952, Florence Chadwick set out to become the first woman to swim from Catalina Island to the coast of California. It's a distance of 26 miles in cold, shark-filled waters. And the day she set out to do this, the weather was very poor and the fog was so thick that she could barely see her hand in front of her face. But she continued on with her plan. And 15 hours later, she still found herself swimming. She was cold, she was tired, she was discouraged. And in the midst of that situation, she finally decided to give up and she was pulled into the boat. And shortly thereafter, after being pulled into the boat, the fog started to lift and she was able to see the coastline of California, which was less than a mile away. Yeah. Chadwick was later quoted as saying, "Look, I'm not trying to excuse myself, but if I just could have seen land, I know I could have made it." Y'all, James here is giving us a picture of our heavenly shoreline. For now, we swim in icy waters, yet we remain steadfast, knowing that our destination is near. Not only a heavenly home with our Lord and Savior, but a reward better than any finisher's medal. For now, we swim among sharks, yet we endure with our eyes fixed on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we take joy in the reality that he is sovereign over all things. And we lean into him for his wisdom. For now, we struggle in the thick fog. Yet we persevere in confidence that our trials are not in vain. They are producing endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. 2 Corinthians 4:17, the Apostle Paul says this, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Let's pray.